When I was growing up, my dad often said to me, "Those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it." And I didn't listen all that much when I was younger, but the older that I get, the more I agree with him. You don't have to have a PhD in history to see that mankind repeats the same mistakes over and over and over again. If you want a quick review of that, just read the book of Judges this week, and you'll see how man does the same thing over and over again. But with that bad news, the opposite is also true. If we seek to emulate the good example of those who have gone before us, then we too can share in the blessings that they've received. And this is where the book of Acts comes in. Of this wonderful account of the early church, we might say, those who remember the past are blessed to repeat it. You see, the book of Acts records the highlights of the first 30 years of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish. In this wonderful book, Luke relays the story of how a group of 120 believers based in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit and became dynamic disciples who shared the truth with thousands. By the end of the first three decades of the church, what started with relatively few in the upper room had spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth. Rome, the capital of the ancient world at this time, the empire's capital. So from Jerusalem to Rome, this title for our message today is really the progression of the book of Acts. It's a story of the Lord Jesus Christ working through the Holy Spirit in the life of his disciples, redeemed men and women who turned the world not upside down, but right side up. Acts is a story of the power of the gospel to transform lives. It is the story of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, the indwelling and equipping them for the work of the ministry. It's an inspiring reminder that God is at work in this world, that the same triune God who moved greatly 2,000 years ago is still at work today. So in one sense, Acts is an open book. The Lord God is still moving. He is still transforming lives as he did during those first 30 years. In that sense, the book of Acts is still being written. And this is an important truth to come to grips with, because in my Bible, this book is titled The Acts of the Apostles. And that title gives the idea that it's over, that it's simply history. But I don't believe that God is through with his work here on earth. And for that reason, I prefer a longer title for this book that one commentator offered. It doesn't really roll off the tongue, but you'll see it up on the slide. He calls it The Acts of the Risen Christ Through the Holy Spirit Working in the Church Here on Earth. Now, I can see why they chose Acts of the Apostles. It's a lot shorter to write on the page. But this title, The Acts of the Risen Christ Through the Holy Spirit Working in the Church Here on Earth, well, it gives that right idea that it's still ongoing. Because this same God, this same risen Christ, is still working through the Holy Spirit right now here on earth. H.A. Ironside wrote, quote, "God has given us in the book of Acts a pattern of Christian testimony, missionary effort, world evangelism, and building of Christian churches, a pattern that we would do well to follow. Certainly we can be assured of this. The closer we come to ordering all things according to this holy pattern, the greater blessing will attend our efforts." And then D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Acts, quote, "the most lyrical of books. Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic that I know of in the realm of the Spirit." Now, that word tonic, it means something that invigorates, something that refreshes. And so as we study the book of Acts, I hope that it is a refreshment to you, that's a tonic to you, that it exhorts you and invigorates you as you seek to walk in the Spirit. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning, Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 11. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see the introduction in verses 1 through 3. Then we'll see the promise in verses 4 through 8. And then we'll move quickly through our final section, the ascension, in verses 9 through 11. And so let's move into our first section. Again, that's the introduction of verses 1 through 3. And notice that the book of Acts begins with the words, the former account I made. The former account I made. So Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is here referring to the gospel that he had written, the gospel of Luke, the third book of the New Testament. You see, the book of Acts was actually volume 2 of a 2-volume set. The Gospel of Luke was volume 1, and it kind of ends in a sense with a to be continued. And then Acts is volume 2, where the story is picked back up. So as we continue on in verse 1, we see who Luke originally wrote these books for. Notice, the former account I made, O Theophilus. For more on this Theophilus, would you please turn left to the Gospel of Luke? We turn left a couple of books to Luke chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 here. As you're turning there, we know that Luke was a man who paid strict attention to detail. He was a great historian as he studied these facts, put them together, and we see kind of why he did this in the first place. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says, Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, or most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Very interesting. So here we see both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now the fact that his name is most excellent Theophilus, or that's his title, tells us that he was a person of high rank, that this was someone in an authority position. And as we kind of put the different pieces together, as commentators and scholars have studied Luke, they believe that Luke was a physician, as we're told in the book of Acts. But it's interesting, it was kind of flipped in the ancient times. Physicians were actually usually slaves. They were slaves of a rich person who had kind of a personal physician who would attend to their needs. And so Luke was a doctor who was a servant, a slave to this man Theophilus, this man who was an authority, and somewhere along the way, this man Theophilus became a believer and then sent out Luke to gather the facts. And the Lord used that by the power of his Holy Spirit to bring Luke this understanding as he interviewed eyewitnesses, as he led by the Spirit to record the gospel of Luke and then to write the book of Acts. It's amazing how the Lord works. And so that's kind of who Theophilus is and Luke's relation to him. It's also worth noting here as we look at this word Theophilus, if you know any Greek, Theos speaks of God and Philos or Philo speaks of lover. So what we have here, Theophilus means lover of God. Lover of God, that's what the name means. And so as we think about this, this was written to an individual, most excellent Theophilus, but then there's an application I believe the Holy Spirit would make to our lives is, are we lovers of God? See, Theophilus is this person who Luke and Acts was originally written for, so it's written for a lover of God. So as we think about that in relation to Luke and Acts and the rest of the Bible, to ask ourselves, am I a Theophilus? Am I a lover of God? Because if I'm a lover of God, then I will love the Word of God. And then I will take the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 as written to me, a Theophilus, a lover of God. Now, this makes sense, I would argue, because when we love someone, we naturally desire to read what they write to us. Whether it's a text from someone we love, whether it's a letter or a note or a card, we want to read that. So if I'm a Theophilus, if you're a Theophilus, if you're a lover of God, then the Lord has written his word to you. And so it's for you to receive it, to hear from it, to obey it. Now, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 1, as we move into the last part of verse 1, notice, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It's very interesting. Notice here, Luke is referring to the gospel that he wrote. That former account is the gospel of Luke. But Luke's letting Theophilus know that it was only the beginning of Jesus' work. Notice that. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the clear implication here is that Jesus is still working. That he's writing the book of Acts, it's what Jesus is still doing. Remember that wonderfully articulate alternate title for this book, The Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working in the church here on earth. That Jesus didn't finish his earthly ministry and go up to heaven as like, well, I'm going to take a 2,000-year siesta. No, he's still working through the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers here on earth. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:12, the night before his crucifixion, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, these works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Well, how are our works greater than Jesus's works? Well, think about the number of works that believers have done over the last 2,000 years in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's exciting. So this is a reminder that Christians are the body of Christ, that the Lord Jesus desires to do his work here on earth through believers, that we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his spokespeople, we are his ambassadors here on earth, that he's still working. Now notice again what Luke writes at the end of Acts 1:1. He says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I love the order here. It's an important reminder that the Lord Jesus did before he taught. He did before he taught. Let me give you an example. The night before his crucifixion, there at the Last Supper, what does he do? You know, no one's washed each other's feet. They're really kind of concerned with who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's really their focus. So the Lord Jesus says that he took a, you know, wrapped a towel around himself, girded himself like a servant, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And after he did, after he washed, then what did he do? Then he taught. He did the thing, and then he says, hey, this is why I did it. And that's important for us. Because if we're teachers without being doers, no one should listen to us. If I get up here every week and I just tell you to do all these things, but you look at my life, you look at my family, you look at my relationship with my wife, and I'm not doing any of those things, please stop listening to me. It needs to be that I'm a doer and then a teacher. And this is an application for all of us. We must do before we teach. Our right actions lay the foundation for our right teaching. We listen to what the Lord Jesus said because we see his works. We see all the things that he did. So he do and then teach. I love the example of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says this. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I love that order. Notice Ezra prepared his heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our heart is bad. You don't trust your heart, no matter what Disney might say. Don't trust your hearts. What we need to do is prepare our hearts, what? To seek the Lord. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And then what did he do? The next thing, he started to do it. And then he was able to teach it. That's so important for us. What an excellent example. Study the word of God, do it, and then begin to teach it to others. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, notice, until the day in which he was taken up. These words taken up here, they refer to the Lord Jesus' ascension, that he ascended into heaven bodily. And we're going to get into that in our final section in verses 9 through 11, so we'll leave that for now. But moving on in verse 2, notice, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The phrase here, through the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely vital if we're to understand and apply the book of Acts to our own lives. And so as we think about this, about the Lord Jesus working through the Holy Spirit and the fact that we are to do what we do through the Holy Spirit, would you turn to Matthew chapter 3? Turn to Matthew chapter 3, the first book of your New Testament. And it's always interesting to me as you're turning there to consider the fact that the Lord Jesus, he's 100% God, he's 100% man, he's a second person of the Trinity, takes on humanity, he's God incarnate, and yet he waits till he's 30 years old to begin his public ministry. That's pretty wild to think about. But he doesn't only wait till he's 30 years old to begin his public ministry. He actually waits until the Holy Spirit comes upon him before he begins his public ministry. In fact, we read this, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Notice, and Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now this John is John the Baptist, and he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one to kind of get people ready. He's the opening act, if you will. Jesus is the main attraction. It says that John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? John says, I think we got this reversed, Lord. I'm baptizing you. And obviously, Jesus' baptism wasn't a baptism of repentance, but it was a kind of a baptism, an inauguration that his ministry was about to start. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting, for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have this wonderful moment, and just kind of put these verses in your pocket the next time you talk to someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, because we have the Trinity show up here. We have Jesus the Son, we have the Father speaking from heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus. So all the Trinity involved here in the inauguration of the Lord Jesus' ministry, beginning of his public ministry. But what I want you to see here is the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry when the Holy Spirit falls upon him. That's very important, that we're not called to do ministry in our own power. The Lord Jesus is setting an example for us that this ministry that we're to carry out as we continue on the book of Acts, if you will, is in the power of the Spirit. And what's interesting is you read on, what immediately happens is the Spirit, it says, drives him into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. And he's presented with these three temptations, really the three temptations that Adam and Eve failed at. The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious in, as he uses the Word of God and the power of the Spirit to defeat the devil in those temptations. So a lot going on here, but the big point I want you to see is that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was 100% God and 100% man, sinless in all ways, did not begin his public ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And once the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, then he began his public ministry, and he gave many commandments through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And the application for us is simple. We are not to seek to do the work of the ministry in our own power or our own wisdom or our own direction. We are to do the work of the ministry in power and wisdom and direction of the Holy Spirit. And so many ministries fail, and so many people get burned out because they try to do it in the power of their flesh. And they strive to gain, and they have to strive to maintain, and they opinion polls, and what's the culture doing, and all of these things. Instead of saying, I'm going to be content to do the work of the ministry in the power of the Spirit, and whatever he brings me, that's what I'll walk in. That's what I'll do. All right, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 1 as we continue on in verse 2. Notice he gives these commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Remember, there are 11 apostles at this time. There was one who never believed, Judas Iscariot. He has committed suicide, and we'll talk more about their replacing of Judas next week or as we continue on in Acts. So we see the apostles whom he had chosen, and the Lord Jesus spoke of this choosing, excuse me, in John 15, verse 16, where he said to these apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So just as the Lord Jesus chose his apostles, so he has also chosen each and every believer to become a disciple. To become his disciple. But you know, sometimes we ask ourselves, well, how can we know if we've been chosen by him to be his disciples? You know, those who kind of go into, you know, different areas of theology, and they kind of maybe get sidetracked, and they say, well, how can I know if God's chosen me? How can I know if God's chosen me? How can I know? Well, I would just give this encouragement, this exhortation to anyone who's wondering if God has chosen them to be a disciple. I would say, are you willing to come to him in repentance and faith? If you're willing to come to him in repentance and faith, then he's chosen you. And you say, well, I just don't think he's chosen. Well, I would exhort them, come in repentance and faith, and you'll see that he's chosen you. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Take that as your promise. If you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, know that the Lord Jesus says to you through his inspired word, if you come to him, he won't cast you out. There are countless people in this world, where you try to come to them, they will cast you out. There's all kinds of no admittance signs. There's all kinds of barbed wire around this world. There's all kinds of locked doors. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, he says, if you will come to me, I won't cast you out. There's not going to be anyone in the end who said, well, I tried to come to you, but you wouldn't let me in. But there's going to be many who just chose never to come to him. It's interesting, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we read this in verse 17. And the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the bride of Christ, the church, says the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, without price. That anyone who wants to come to Jesus Christ, well, Jesus says, I won't cast you out. The Spirit says, come on. The bride says, come on. Let's give that invitation to salvation to anyone. Let's spread it freely that whoever wants to may come. Now let's move on in Acts chapter 1 to verse 3. Notice to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection, his bodily resurrection, when the Lord Jesus rose on that Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus then appeared to the apostles and to other believers for a period of 40 days. And some cool stuff happened. He taught them and he did all these kind of things. And one of my favorite parts is how he would show up, you know, and they wouldn't really know it was him. Or they'd be hiding in a locked room, real scared, and he would just kind of come through the wall and, hey, guys, how's it going? It's exciting. I love how the Lord has a sense of humor. Now, if you're interested more in this period, it'll be up on the screen. You can read about it on your own. We will read about this period in Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, and 1 Corinthians 15. And I know that's not my best slide, that yellow on white, but you'll just have to bear with me there. Now, what was the Lord Jesus doing during these 40 days? You know, why didn't he just rise from the dead and immediately go to the Father? What was he seeking to accomplish? Well, we see these main two things he was seeking to accomplish here in this verse. First of all, he was proving to his followers through many infallible proofs that he was really back from the dead. They weren't expecting it. None of them were expecting it. And so you can read about all these cockamamie ideas people have of like, oh, the disciples stole the body and pretending like he was alive, or they had a hallucination, all those things. No, that doesn't make any sense when you look at the actual evidence. The disciples thought he was dead and they thought he wasn't coming back. Well, they're half right. He was dead, but he did come back. And I love this phrase, by many infallible proofs. As you read through Luke and Acts, you'll find that Luke is he's a strict historian. He's a man focused on the facts. And so this phrase he uses is very important, this many infallible proofs. It speaks of convincing, decisive proofs. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't use smoke and mirrors, that it was things they could understand. They saw the Lord Jesus. They touched the Lord Jesus. They heard from the Lord Jesus. He ate food with them. They were there with him. And so this many infallible proofs, it's a reminder that Christian belief is not built on speculation. It's not built on wish fulfillment. It's not built on myth, but on the sovereign acts and words of God incarnate working in human history. Remember that. If you find yourself in that place today, and I'm kind of really struggling with why I should believe, or is there good evidence for believing the resurrection, I can give many resources to you, suggest many resources to you, so you'll realize there are many infallible proofs. Well, the second thing he was doing in those 40 days, notice he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus was continuing to teach on the subjects that he had taught on before his crucifixion. Jesus had those 3 years of teaching ministry. He dies on the cross for our sins. He rises again. What does he do? He keeps on teaching. And that's why when you come to this church over and over again, you're going to say, oh man, Steve's just teaching again. Yes, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to keep teaching, because as we're here on this earth, there's more for us to learn and to do as we seek the kingdom of God. Now, I personally believe that these things pertaining to the kingdom of God primarily refer to the rule of God in a believer's life. In other words, how believers can live in a way that honors God and his kingdom. That he was giving them their marching orders of how they can better fulfill what God's called them to. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the kingdom quite a bit. I'll give you a couple of examples from Matthew 6:10. In the model prayer, this is what Jesus taught us to pray. To pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. as we pray that, if it really happened, if every person on earth says, I want God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, well, you know, all the militaries are going to go out of business and policemen are going to go out of business and all these guys, you know, it's going to be awesome if that were to happen. And the day is coming when he's going to establish his kingdom, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But then also, what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's our goal every day. I want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to pray for his kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And even though I can't cause these world systems to do things the way God wants them to do, there is one world system I can control, and that's my world system. I can open the borders of the kingdom of God in my own life and seek to more and more obey it. Well, how do we do that? How do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, Jesus has told us the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says the second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right, this brings us to the end of the introduction, and so let's move into our second section now, and that's the promise. We find this here in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Notice verse 4, and being assembled together with them. I love this. Jesus calls a holy huddle. All right, guys, come on in, come on in. The Lord Jesus gathered up his guys, notice, and he commanded them not to do something. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So here we see the apostles were given a direct command by the Lord Jesus not to leave Jerusalem. Notice, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what we can see here is where they are geographically is they're at the Mount of Olives, and they're on the side, kind of the Bethany side of the Mount of Olives. And so that's where the Lord Jesus is giving these instructions to them. And so that's near Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that, as we go on in the book of Acts. But he's gathering them up and having this talk with them. And he says to them, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, to understand what the Lord Jesus meant by the promise of the Father, would you turn ahead one chapter to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, I hate to, but I'm going to do a little spoiler alert here. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. It's a day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon the people. They're speaking with other tongues. They're praising God in these different tongues, these tongues that they hadn't learned. And the people that are gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost are kind of like, what's going on? They don't understand. They accuse the people of being drunk, which just doesn't make any sense to get drunk and perfectly speak a language you hadn't learned. That doesn't make any sense. So Peter gives them explanation starting in verse 16. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So exciting. So it's the promise of the Father is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I love this. There's always a helpful thing. You know, if you're young, you see visions, and if you're old, you dream dreams. And so you can kind of discern, you know, if you're young or old there. But if you skip ahead there to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, we'll get to it obviously when we teach through Acts chapter 2. But for our purposes here today, the people hear Peter's strong preaching, they're convicted, they're cut to the heart there. And notice, now when they heard this, Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, why this promise is so special, so different, it takes an understanding of what God was doing in the Old Covenant. You see, in the Old Covenant, then when the Holy Spirit would come upon someone, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for a specific purpose, but not stay indwelling that person. And so you see a guy like Samson, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he's working, but then the Holy Spirit leaves him. Or the Holy Spirit comes upon a guy like Saul, King Saul, and then what happens is the Holy Spirit leaves him. So there wasn't this indwelling of the Spirit. It was a temporary coming upon, where in the New Testament, there's this permanent indwelling. This permanent dwelling. And so this is the promise of the Father. So this is a change. This is the new covenant. This is something different. Now, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 1 as we continue on in verse 4, where Jesus says, which he said, you have heard from me. In other words, this was not the first time that the Lord Jesus had taught the apostles about the promise of the Father. It wasn't like he was about to leave and he's like, hey guys, let me pop some just new information on you. He's reminding them that he taught this before. And so if you would, for just a moment, would you turn to John chapter 7? I want to turn to a couple of places in the Gospel of John. We're going to see some of the Lord Jesus' teaching about the promise of the Father, the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon believers. John 7, starting in verse 37. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. All right, so we've already seen so far in our time together, right? John chapter 6, if anyone who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out, that the bride and the church say, come, there in Revelation 22. And then we have another similar language here. John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So if you're ever wondering if you should share the gospel with someone, the answer is yes. If you're ever wondering if you should invite someone to come and drink of the waters of life, to come to the Lord Jesus, to come to the Lord Jesus to drink from him, then yes, the answer is always yes. Notice verse 38. It says, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so he says this, and the people weren't really getting it exactly what he was talking about, because notice verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the promise of the Father hadn't been come yet, but Jesus is foreshadowing that. He's telling them it's going to happen. Now, I would encourage you, as you take John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 to heart, that you would do them, that you would bring these words to the Lord often in prayer, that you would ask the Lord and say, Lord, I want out of my innermost being to flow rivers of living water. Because as you drive around Texas, you've gone across many a bridge and it says there's a river or a creek or something and it's dry. There's nothing there. And you say, well, I'm going to take your word for it that at one time there was water there. But how many times can that be like our lives? That as believers, it's kind of a dry creek bed. And so to bring these words before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to be that dry creek bed. I want, when someone drives over me, as it were, there's water flowing. And so, Lord, out of my innermost being, I want to flow those rivers of living water. I want to be a refreshment to those around me. I want you to affect their lives through me. Now, if you would turn forward in John to John chapter 14 now. John 14, verses 15 through 17. John 14, verses 15 through 17, now we have the Lord Jesus again, the night before his crucifixion, speaking more of the promise of the Father. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That another in the Greek is a very interesting word. There are two words for another that are commonly used. One is heteros, means another of a different type, and the other is allos, which means another of the same type. This is allos in the Greek, another of the same type. The helper, the Holy Spirit, is like Jesus. He's a third person of the Trinity. It's co-equal with Jesus. So he says, I will give you another allos helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So many things here, and we can only get to a few of them, but that word with, for he dwells with you, it's the Greek word para, which means alongside, like parallel. And so he says he's been dwelling with you, alongside of you, but now he's going to be in you. That word in, it's the Greek word en, which means within. So the Holy Spirit had been alongside them during Jesus' public ministry, but on the day of Pentecost, he was not going to be alongside them anymore. He was going to be within them and dwelling them. Exciting. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1 as we move into verse 5. Verse 5 says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the John referred to here is John the Baptist, who we saw earlier there in Matthew chapter 3. And John's baptism, remember, was a baptism of repentance. People came to John wanting to acknowledge that they were sinful, and this repentance was showing that I'm sorry for my sins and this kind of symbolic washing of their sins. But what we have here in verse 5, Jesus is differentiating. He says, I have a new baptism. It's not like the baptism of John, but it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit, which that word with can also mean by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. And so in Christian circles, there's much debate regarding what is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, and sometimes, unfortunately, I think, Bible-believing Christians, they want to go to blows over this. And they want to fight with this, over this language. And so, you know, we don't have time this morning to get into all the different views among Bible-believing Christians. But for our purposes this morning, I want to simply give you my understanding of what the text teaches and what the Lord Jesus is referring to here in verse 5. I believe that our Savior is referring to the birth of the church that took place on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. You see, on that day, and we're going to read about it in Acts chapter 2, the promise of the Father was given. And what happened? Well, there were 120 that were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then what? They were baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, the body of Christ, the church. I believe that is what is meant by the baptism with or by or in the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, and he baptizes people into the body of Christ. And I believe this because of what the Apostle Paul wrote, and I believe he brought great clarity to this issue of being baptized with the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Let me read it for you. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, the body of Christ is made up of many members, but together we become one body. And then he says this in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens the moment a person is saved, that they're baptized into the body of Christ. We have to remember, though, some things in the book of Acts are a transition period. We're transitioning out of the old covenant into the new covenant. Something new is happening. And so the church is birthed in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. As the Holy Spirit falls upon the people, they are baptized into one body. And then anyone who believes after that is baptized into that same body the moment they're born again by the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the instrument of this baptism into one body. And then think about what happens when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Well, you're placed permanently in the body of Christ. You become a member with every born-again believer who's ever lived. In Ephesians, it tells at that moment, when you're baptized into the body of Christ, you are sealed until the day of redemption. God puts his seal upon you. You can never lose your salvation. What else does he do? He permanently indwells you. He doesn't come upon you, as happened in the old covenant, and then leave you again. No, he permanently indwells you. But what else does he? He equips you. He gives you gifts that you need to work out the ministry, and he empowers you in those gifts. Now, it's important to note, just as I seek to make my case for this, my understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that after the day of Pentecost, believers are never again told to wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We never find the injunction again. We never find it in the epistles or anywhere else. I studied and I read, and there's nowhere else, because this is an event that was going to happen for the first time here. But for every believer, once they're born again by the Spirit, the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's a one-time event. Now, sometimes we get caught up and say, well, Steve, what about the second touch? You know, a second touch of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I would say. I believe in a second touch of the Holy Spirit, but I also believe in a third touch, and a fourth touch, and a fifth touch, and on it goes. You see, I believe as believers that just kind of similarly, or really along the same lines of being praying that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water, I believe that's that second touch, and third touch, and fourth touch. I believe that as believers, we are called to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote these inspired words in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That the phrase "be filled" there, it means to be filled and to continue being filled. So that it's to be our constant habit to be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, you think about it. What does a person who's drunk, what happens? They're under the influence of that Spirit. And so for us as believers, we're to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. But it's not an influence to dissipation. It's not an influence toward drunkenness or foolishness. It's an influence toward Christ-likeness. It's an equipping for ministry. It's a perspective that says, I'm going to do what the Lord calls me to do, even though things are hard, even though things are challenging, even though the world's against me, I'm going to do what he's called me to do. So there's a beautiful picture of what's happening. I know I'm talking pretty quickly here today, but the book of Acts is incredibly exciting to me. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And this baptism with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, it's of priceless value. Now, if you would, please notice the last part of Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it's going to be 10 days. In 10 days, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and the church would be born. Exciting. But there's a lesson for us here. God the Father is never in a hurry. He doesn't say, we got to get you this thing done right now. He says, I want you guys to wait. God the Father is never in a hurry, and we never read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus is running late. And though the Holy Spirit makes a sound like a rushing mighty wind on the day of Pentecost, he himself is never in a rush. So it's important for us to understand that. It's vital if we're going to have peace in our lives that we remember that the triune God is the actor and not the reactor. That he is the initiator, not the responder. We can look around at this world and say, man, I just really don't know if God knows what's up. I don't know if he's got this under control. Let me just give you one example of the fact that the Lord God is actor, not reactor, initiator, not responder. We read these words in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus is referred to as this lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't say, oh man, I got to go to plan B now. No, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means that God's process of redemption, that was already part of the plan, knowing that man would fall. So please realize that the triune God is never taken by surprise. Therefore, he's never in a hurry. Now, as we move into verse 6, the apostles speak up. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I've mocked the disciples a bunch, and as the older I get, I realize that's probably I'm getting closer and closer to actually seeing them in heaven. So I'm going to tone that down a little bit in how I treat them. But you know what? They're just confused. They're just confused. You see from this verse, the apostles are still confused about the Lord's plan. It's understandable. They just don't really know, are you going to restore your kingdom now? What they're asking the Lord Jesus about is, are you going to set up your millennial kingdom now? Are you going to set up your 1,000-year reign now? And the apostles are wondering if it was time for the Lord Jesus to take his rightful place as ruler of the world that he created, right? He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He says, we read from Matthew's gospel that he gives a great commission here. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So it's natural for them to ask, okay, is it time? Is it time? You see, they had no way of knowing that more than 1900 years would pass before the Lord would set up his kingdom and that we'd still be waiting. We'd still be waiting. But when he does come, this is what we know. We do know that when the Lord Jesus decides to establish his kingdom, and we can read it, you can read about that in Revelation 19. When he comes, when it's time for him to set up his kingdom, this world will offer him no meaningful resistance. It says that he defeats them all with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. So the disciples, the apostles, they're just confused. As we move into Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus responds to the apostles in this way, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The Lord Jesus graciously saying to them basically this, it's none of your business when I set up my kingdom. It's none of your business, guys. It's none of your business. Notice, and then he shifts, verse 8, but you, in other words, this is none of your business, but then in verse 8, this is your business. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here the Lord Jesus directs his disciples back to the promise of the Father. He said, guys, don't worry about that. Get your eyes off the kingdom. You can't control that. I want you to look at the promise of the Father, the indwelling and the equipping of the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. See, the Lord Jesus wanted to turn the attention of the disciples away from that which they had no control of, the times and seasons which the Father had put in his authority, and the Lord Jesus wanted the disciples to focus on what they could control, being witnesses for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a ready application for us here. Focus your time, your talent, and your treasure on those things that God has told you to focus on. And direct your heart and mind away from that which is beyond your reach. I think if we were to sit down and really look at the things that we truly worry about and fear about, probably the majority of them we can do nothing about. We have no control over. And so the Lord says, turn your attention away from those things and turn your attention to what you can do. Now, for a helpful example of this principle to kind of cement it in our hearts, would you turn left one book to John once again, to John chapter 21. We'll look at verses 18 through 22. John 21, 18 through 22. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's talking to his disciples and giving them instruction. And so Jesus says this to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So the Lord Jesus gives him some news and basically says, "You're going to be martyred." Right? And we know according to church history, he was crucified, but Peter felt unworthy. So he actually asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord. Now, verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's speaking of the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, is this the one who betrays you?" And then Peter, seeing him, so seeing the apostle John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" So Peter doesn't really like the bad news of what's going to happen to him. So he says to John, "What about John?" And then Jesus said to him, and I love this, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I love that. This is so helpful for us because we're so often like Peter. What about them? And what about them? And what about that thing? And what about this thing that's on the news? And what about? And Jesus says, "What is that to you? You follow me. You just do what I've called you to do." And I guarantee you, there are enough things between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 that we can control and we can do and we can live out and we can work on that we could really spend all our time doing that and not messing with all these things that we have no control over. So I love that. What is that to you? You follow me. Great example. All right, if you would, turn back now to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to quickly move through this verse. Notice, "But you shall..." This is a guarantee. "Receive power, the ability to do the job, when," speaks of a definite event in time, "the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity," remember he's a person, not a power, "has come upon you." That's the infilling, indwelling, sealing, empowering, and equipping of the Holy Spirit as he baptizes each believer into the body of Christ, "and you shall be," look, another guarantee, "witnesses to me." It's important. The Holy Spirit primarily empowers and equips the believer to be able to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. You know what? And this power did not fail them. The power of the Holy Spirit as a person didn't fail them. Why? Because church tradition tells us that of these 11 apostles who were gathered here, all but one died the death of a martyr. The only one who didn't die the death of the martyr was the apostle John. And in fact, church tradition tells us that they actually tried to boil him in oil. It didn't work. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos, and he died there in exile. And so this is very important to us because when we get into our minds, why is the Holy Spirit equipping me and empowering me? Well, he is not equipping me and empowering me so I can just have my whatever I want power-wise. Or whatever I want pleasure-wise, or whatever I want popularity-wise. That's not why the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He is given to us so that we might fulfill the Great Commission. Not so that we might have ministries named after ourselves, or private jets that we fly around, or so that we can throw something at a person, they fall down. No. The Holy Spirit is given. He is given. Why? To equip us for the work of the ministry, so that we can draw other people to Christ. We are not to try to use the Holy Spirit to accomplish our selfish goals. He's not some power to be harnessed so that we might direct the ship of our life in whatever direction we choose, but instead we are to seek to submit to him so that Christ might be glorified in our lives. Let's move to the last part of verse 8. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This verse is basically an outline of the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Rome. In their mind, kind of the end of the earth is Rome, you know, the heart of the pagan empire. So what we're going to see as we move through the book of Acts is this outline. We're going to see the Holy Spirit moving in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. And there's going to be a pivot point with the martyrdom of Stephen. And what's going to happen, persecution is going to kick up. And so in verses 8 through 12 of the book of Acts, we're going to see the Holy Spirit moving in all Judea and Samaria. And then we're going to see the Holy Spirit moving to the ends of the earth as the gospel goes to Rome in chapters 13 through 28 as the Apostle Paul and his traveling buddies, you know, go out on their missionary journeys. So as we think about this, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, remember that this is still our mission today. This is still our mission today. And the exciting thing as we think about it, living in the Permian Basin, well, then what happens? That becomes our Jerusalem. And then as we send out people, as we support people, then they move out to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so as those people move somewhere and they plant stakes, well, that becomes their new Jerusalem and then spread out from there. And that's the story of the Holy Spirit working through the church. All right, let's move now from the promise to our final section, and we'll move quickly. The ascension here in verses 9 through 11, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. So there they are, the Mount of Olives on the Bethany side, and the Lord just starts going up. And I love this, that we're not told, and doesn't seem, that the Lord Jesus waited for further questions. He didn't wait for them to respond with all the buts. Well, but what about this? What about that? He tells them, and he's like, I'm out. He gives the command, and then he leaves. And notice, a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I don't think that this was just some cloud that the Lord was like waiting till the right cloud came by so he could intercept it. I believe actually this cloud is the Shekinah glory of the Lord. You see this throughout the scriptures, right? You see this cloud. It was this pillar of cloud by day that led the children of Israel there in the wilderness. You see when the temple was dedicated, the tabernacle and the temple, and there was a cloud that filled it. And so this is the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And I love this verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So the apostles and everybody else are looking up, mouths open. You see him? I think I still see him. I don't see him anymore. And they're just looking up. So these two men in white apparel, which as we put scripture together, they're two angels. They know they're going to have to intervene. They know that the apostles are just going to stand there staring into the sky. Verse 11, and so these men say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, because Jesus just went up. That's why. And they say to them, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, so will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's exciting. So as we know, as we put the scriptures together and the prophecy of the second coming, we know that when the Lord Jesus does touch down on the earth, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it says it's going to split in two, and he is going to establish his kingdom. And so this exciting, so there's going to be this gap between the time Jesus went up and the time he steps foot on earth, and this gap in between, then we have the church age. You know, and then we're going to have the tribulation period. And so the disciples, they're going to go wait. But I want to remind you of what Jesus had to say about the second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we're living in that gap of time right now between when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and then finally when he's going to come back and place his feet upon the earth. But we're going to stop here for today. But before we close in songs of worship, I want to bring out three application questions to challenge us to live out what we study. So that we would study, but then we would do, and then we'd be able to teach. And so number one is, are you living your life as a worthy continuation of the book of Acts? Are you living your life in such a way that you come to grips with this of like, it's still being written? Kids at school know I love books, and they ask me from time to time, if you could be a character in any book, what would you be? And I always tell them without hesitation, I would be Aragorn in Lord of the Rings. Without a doubt. That's who I would be. But you know, that's fantasy at the end of the day. But this is not fantasy. This is reality. We are living in a book. We're living in God's book, the story that God is writing in human history. And so the fact of the matter is, we have this opportunity and the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a way that honors God, that's a worthy continuation of the book of Acts. Number two is, are you a Theophilus? Are you a lover of God? All right, do you say, yes, you can call me Theophilus. Well, if so, if you're a lover of God, well, then you should love his word, because we love the words of those we love, and so we should seek to obey it. And then finally, and I think you've got this message loud and clear, are you seeking to do the work of the ministry in submission to and the power of the person of the Holy Spirit? Please, if you're there today and you're just worn out with ministry and you're too tired and you can't do this, then it's likely that you're trying to do the work in your own power. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek the person of the Holy Spirit, that he would fill you to overflowing, that out of your innermost being would flow those rivers of living water, that you could do the work that he's called you to do.